Well, I'm glad everybody could be here. I'm excited about this study. I hope you guys are too. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it reminds me that my obedience to Christ should never be divorced from my faith in Christ. The concept of dutiful obedience, an obedience that is done grudgingly because it's the right thing to do, is a foreign concept to the writers of Scripture and indeed to God himself. Grudging, resentful obedience is given to a God who must be appeased and whose favor must be earned, but this is not who our God is. He is Yahweh, who abounds in loving kindness and faithfulness and who delights to save us. So my life should abound with obedience to God, not from a heart that fears his anger, but from a heart that abounds in thanksgiving to him for saving me. This is something I have to remind myself of constantly. And one of the reasons I wanted to take on the study of the one another's is because all too often I find myself focusing on what I should do and not why I should do it. So I feel safe in saying that I'm not unique in this struggle. It's a human failing, right? You think even of the rich young ruler in Scripture who only wanted to know what he was supposed to do and sort of missed the point of loving his fellow brothers. So all too often we focus on the command and we neglect the motivation or the reason for the command that is given to us. We want the checklist, right? The easy measurables that will tell us whether or not we've quote-unquote failed or succeeded in pleasing God today. We focus on ourselves. We focus on whether or not we measure up to a standard, whether it's our own standard, whether it's in comparison to somebody else, or even against Scripture, instead of focusing on Christ. Now, it is true the commands of Scripture are given to us for our instruction, to teach us how to live in a way that's pleasing to God and that honors him. They also show us how we fail to live by these commands, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So those commands are there for that reason. But these same commands are always connected to God's person and to his work. And in the New Testament, that is usually to Jesus Christ, to his person and his work. The commands of Scripture are never arbitrary, they're never capricious, and when we neglect the motivation or the reason for those commands, we often end up with hearts that are full of resentment and anger and guilt towards God, regardless of how holy we seem to be on the outside. So as we look at the one another commands, in the course of this study, I'm going to be drawing your attention to the gospel motivations that are given with each one. We'll study the what, we'll study the how for each one, but I don't want us to lose sight of the why. The why is what encourages us to continue when obedience is hard, and it is what encourages us to seek forgiveness when we sin and when we fail. It's also the way that we encourage and admonish one another when we see someone else fall into sin. The Apostle John gives us a great example of this. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. You might want to keep a finger in 1 John because we're going to be in there a lot tonight. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So John wants his readers to not sin, and he gives commands in that book, some of which we're going to look at. But at the same time, he also reminds us of the gospel, because there is no long-term motivation to obey a God who only forgives you once. Paul also speaks of this in Romans 2:4 when he warns us not to despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and suffering, because it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. And that is true before salvation, but it's also true after we are saved. A life of obedience flows from a heart that is thankful and loves God for his gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only kind of obedience that is not burdensome to us. Look at 1 John 5:3. John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we love God, his commandments are not burdensome to us. Or Matthew 11. Matthew 11 in verses 28 to 30. Very famous passage. Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But in contrast, we have Luke chapter 11. This is the kind of obedience that we like in our humanness, in our sinful nature. The kind of obedience that the Pharisees had. Luke 11:42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Drop down to 46. "And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." That's not the kind of obedience that God wants from us, or in fact commands from us. So, with that background, we'll be looking at most, but not all, of the one another commands in the New Testament. I will just tell you up front that I opted out of covering greet one another with a holy kiss. That does appear 5 times, which is the second most number of times a one another command appears, but I'm going to leave that for somebody who's more studied in the New Testament in Greek than I am. We're going to have 6 studies on the commands that teach us basic principles for life in Christian community, and then we'll have 4 studies that teach us how to deal with matters of sin and Christian liberty in Christian community. So tonight, we are going to look at the single most important one another command. I say it's the most important for 2 reasons. First, because it appears a staggering 11 times. And second, because it's the summation of all the other one another commands. So we're going to start with reading them. 11 verses. Okay, ready? Mm-hmm. All over. So the first one, John 13:34. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Flip over a few pages, probably, to John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you." And verse 17, the same chapter, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Romans chapter 13. Romans 13:8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And 1 Peter 4:8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And dropping down to verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment." 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And finally, 2 John 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Oh, there's a lot of verses. We could easily spend an entire study on any one of them, but we're not going to do that. Instead, tonight I'm going to focus primarily on how each of these verses motivates us to love one another rather than how you love it. So why you should love rather than how you should love. Therefore, I've divided into three categories. I feel like Will in saying that. Divided these verses into three categories. First, that you love one another because Christ loves you. Second, that you love one another because Christ died for you. And third, that you love one another like Christ loves you. So, if you want to flip back to John 13:34, we'll start there. John 13:34. Love one another because Christ loves you. So the verse says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." When we study this verse, or maybe I should rephrase, when I have studied this verse or heard messages on this verse before, it almost immediately goes to, well, what does it mean to love as Christ loved? Right? That means that your love should be self-sacrificial. You know, it means that you should put your life, you know, down for your fellow believers, and that you should wash their feet like Christ, you know, washed the disciples' feet. And all that is true. That's not incorrect to say those things. But I think this verse is not giving us a standard for how we ought to love so much as it is giving us a reason. If you read the verse this way, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another because I have loved you." That's what Christ has been talking about. In the context, he's telling them, he's getting ready to tell them that now is the time he's going to go to the cross. He's going to go and die for their sins and be raised again to be glorified and to glorify the Father. And he does that out of love. We are not going to look at anything in John 17, but that whole chapter makes very clear that Christ did what he did on the cross out of love for his Father and love for the people that the Father gave him. So when he says to the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another," he's saying, love one another because I've loved you. And yes, there are lessons to be learned about what that looks like from the life of Christ. But if we're missing the point that Christ loves us, then we're missing the point of that verse. Love one another because I love you. If we skip over to John 15, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And in the preceding verses, he talks about the vine and the branches, right? This whole section in John is very well known. But a very well known passage on the vine and the branches. Abide in me. The branch has to abide in the vine. If it doesn't bear fruit, then it's, you know, plucked out and thrown into the fire. But then he says in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So again, he is connecting the command to love one another to his love for us. And when we look at verse, I think it's verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Our tendency, even if we're not maybe necessarily super conscious about it, is to think that means we have to earn his love, right? I earn Christ's love by keeping his commandments, but that's not what that means. Christ didn't earn God's love by keeping his commandments, right? he kept the commandments because God loved him and because he loved God. So the Son loved the Father loved the Son, and as an expression of that, the Son kept the commandments. In the same way, Christ tells us, right, I love you, you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandment is that you love one another. So it's connected. Those two things are connected. You can't separate them. And what are the things that that he commands in chapter 15? He commands to abide in me, to abide in my love, and then finally to love one another as I have loved you. That comes third. So abide in Christ, abide in his love, love one another. And then as we drop down to verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. Again, it's the same thing. If we keep reading from verse 12 through verse 17, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So loving one another is a fulfillment of the command. Because it's a reflection of God's character in response to God's character, right? So God loves, Christ loves, fulfill the command to love one another. When you fulfill that command, then you're fulfilling all the commands, right? We know that from other passages in Scripture. Christ spoke of that when he said that, you know, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So love is the fulfillment of the commands because it is a reflection of God's character. God's law reflects his character. And when we keep those commandments, we're reflecting his character as well. But again, it must be out of love. We can't reflect God's character if we think that God is angry all the time and that he is just waiting for us to slip up and then punish us for our failures. He wants us to obey out of love, to love one another because of the love that he has shown us. 2 John 5. John 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So, he says, now I plead with you. John, as he's writing to this elect lady, it has told her that he rejoices because he's found her children walking in truth. That is, they're walking in obedience to the gospel. But he opens up that letter in verse 3 by saying, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So grace, mercy, and peace are things that we experience because of the truth and the love that is in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in response to that, John tells her, I am pleading with you not to do something new, but to do the thing that we've commanded from the beginning, or that we've had from the beginning, that we should love one another. And when he says we've had it from the beginning, I think he's saying we in two senses. First, in the sense of the apostles, right? We've looked at the verses in John 13 and John 15, sort of the, if you want to call it that, the beginning of the gospel, where Christ told them from the get-go, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And the apostles passed that on. And I think we can see that very clearly in the book of Acts. So it's not only from the beginning of the gospel, but also from the beginning of the life of the church. Acts chapter 2. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Or in chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So even though it never says explicitly the believers loved one another like Christ loved them, by their actions, they demonstrated that they loved one another. So we love one another because Christ loves us. Or you love another because Christ loves you. We also love one another because Christ died for you. And 1 Peter 1:22 is where we'll start with that one. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So, Peter is an interesting writer. he starts out by saying that the reason that your souls are purified, and I think I can assume with this group we all understand that you didn't purify your souls. It's what's been done to you. But since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it says in sincere love of the brethren in New King James and maybe in King James, but most of the other translations use for sincere love of the brethren. That's the purpose. He's identifying the purpose that your soul has been purified. So you've purified your soul. You've been made pure for the purpose of sincere love of the brethren. And therefore, Peter is commanding you, love one another fervently with a pure heart. But this verse is the best way I could think to describe it was it's embedded in the death of Christ. So if we look at the immediately preceding passage, starting in verse 17, it says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. But he also talks about the gospel in the passage immediately afterwards. So starting 1:23, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there are some other commands in there that we're not going to really cover, but it's this command to love one another with fervently with a pure heart is surrounded by the gospel on both sides. So Peter tells his readers, you have a pure soul, a soul that's been purified by the death of Christ. And the purpose of that was so that you could have sincere love. And since you have sincere love of the brethren, love fervently, love intensely, because you have a pure heart. So even in the verse itself, he's embedded the command in the gospel. Pure soul, sincere love, fervent heart. Or fervent love, pure heart. 1 John chapter 3. All right, 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So, John tells us this is a message that's not new. It's something you've heard from us before, like we talked about with 2 John 5, from the beginning of the gospel ministry, Christ to his apostles, and then the apostles to the church, love one another. But John helps us out because he tells us what love is not. Right? So in verses 10 through 15, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So that tells us what love is not. But he does tell us what love is. And how we know what love is by what Christ did. Verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So, that we should love one another is rooted in the fact that Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is, and that is what ought to cause us to love one another. If you look over at verse 23, that same chapter, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment," we see that Christ's sacrifice, the laying down of his life for us, is the foundation and the source for faith and love. John connects them together both in that same verse. We should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, who died for us, and we should love one another. Both of those find their source, faith and love, find their source in the death of Christ. What about 1 John 4:7? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." God is love, and his people are like them. Or his people are like them, like him. The cross is the manifestation of God's love for us. We learn that in verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So again, Christ's work in dying on the cross is how we know what love is. And in response, we should love one another. And everyone who loves knows what loves one another, loves other believers, understands and knows that God is love, and that God sent his Son to die for us. But John goes a step further, and a step further than what we've even been talking about, that I should love you because Christ loves me, and that Christ died for me. But John says we should love each other because Christ died for you. So verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." But in verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not just my sins, not just for us as individuals, but for all of us that are in this room, for all people who have faith in Christ. So we should love one another because Christ loves us all. So it's not just focused in, again, on me, although that is important to understand and critical to understand, I would even say, that that I should love you because Christ loves me, but that I should love you because Christ loves you. Christ laid down his life for you, and therefore I should love you. Thomas Watson says, "It is possible to love a saint, yet not to love him as a saint. We may love him for something else, for his ingenuity, or because he is affable and bountiful. A beast loves a man, but not as he is a man, but because he feeds him and gives him provender. But to love a saint as he is a saint, this is a sign of love to God." So humans, in their natural state, love other people for selfish reasons, for what they can get out of it, or for some worth that they see in the other person. But a Christian loves another Christian, not because of what they can get out of it, not because of a selfish reason or because of some worth that's inherent in the person, but because Christ loved them, because Christ died for them. That is the reason that we should love one another. Not to say that you shouldn't love people for another reason and reciprocate love, but our underlying motivation as Christians ought to be to love because Christ loved. And that gives us motivation to love, again, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, and even when the other person is not, quote-unquote, worthy of our love, right? When they're not lovable, yes. So, again, keeping the motivation is critical in order to be able to obey this command to love one another. 1 John 5:1. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Right. So again, John is just reiterating over and over. You know, we've all read 1 John who knows how many times. And yet when I was preparing for this study, it just struck me how frequently John returns to this theme. God loves you. Love one another. It's over and over and over in that book. All right. Finally, love one another like Christ loves you. Romans 13:8. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So, Paul has a very different style of writing than Peter and John do. So his letters tend to be divided more frequently into two parts. That's not to say that there's not some crossover. There is. But the first parts of his letters tend to focus on doctrine, theology, what you should believe. And then the second part's on how you should live in response to that doctrine, to what he's told you in the first part. And Romans is no different. So we're not going to find this passage embedded in the gospel like we did in 1 Peter, or the continual refrain of love because Christ loves, or love because God loves and God is love that we saw in 1 John, or even in the Gospel of John. But that doesn't mean there is no connection. The first part of the book of Romans, in fact, the bulk of the book of Romans, is given over to a treatise on salvation and to understanding what it means that Christ came and died for our sins, and how we have faith, and how that justification comes by faith in the work that Christ did, and what that it means for how we live our lives and are sanctified and then eventually glorified. So I think I can comfortably say that Romans 13:8 is pointing back to that first part of the book. But what does it mean, owe no one anything except to love one another? I think it means two things. There are two ways in which we can owe somebody. And one is by incurring a debt and giving what is evil to them. Right? Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. This is, I think, a very good example of this. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look verse 21, starting verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So first, there's a way that you can incur a debt towards somebody in your attitude toward them, in your internal thought life, in your heart. You can incur a sin debt towards somebody, giving them what is evil, malicious thoughts, resentment, anger against somebody. Even if that's never expressed outwardly, you've incurred a debt. But it's also it also can be seen in external action. Continuing still in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So if you remember that your brother has something against you, the only way your brother has something against you that he is aware of is because there's been some sort of external action. So incurring a debt by doing wrong to somebody can be either internal or external. So Paul says, owe no one anything. Ten Commandments also are something that we can look at and see how we would incur a debt by doing what is evil, giving somebody what is evil. But it also means don't withhold what is good to somebody. Don't owe them a debt or don't owe them anything. Give them what is good. Matthew 5:43-45. You'd almost think that. I should have just stayed there. All right. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So here, the Father in heaven loves by not withholding good. The Father loves that way. Christ loves that way, by not withholding good. And therefore, if Christ loves us that way by not withholding good, we should love that way as well. Romans 5:8. And here we're going to get a in letter reference. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dropping over to verse 12. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God did not withhold the greatest good from us. Christ did not withhold the greatest good from us in sacrificing himself. And then Psalm 84:11. Just to let you know, this is everywhere in Scripture. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So this is the way that God loves. This is the way that Christ loves. Therefore, this is the way that we should love as well. To owe no one anything except to love. 1 Peter 4:8. And this is our last one. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, this verse, Peter quotes an old school verse, Proverbs chapter 10. Thank God we don't get to leave Proverbs behind entirely. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife. That is, hatred results in conflict and dissension. And the ultimate expression of that we saw in 1 John 5, the example of Cain, right? Cain hated his brother, and the end result of that was murder. That's also what Christ was referring to in Matthew 5 in the section we looked at. The inner attitude that you have of hatred, even if it's not expressed fully in murder, is the same motivation that would lead you to call your brother a fool is the same motivation that would lead you to murder him. So, hatred results in conflict and dissension. But love covers all sins. What does that mean, love covers all sins? It doesn't mean, we know from the rest of Scripture, it doesn't mean that love ignores sins, that it pretends that they didn't happen. But it does mean that love results in reconciliation. And we see that, I think, in Leviticus chapter 19. We're really digging deep now. Leviticus 19. In verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And in Leviticus, in the beginning part of Leviticus, we have the breakdown of all the different kinds of sacrifices, and one of those was the trespass offering. For when you sinned against somebody else, you could go and make an offering, and the Lord would forgive you. He would cover your sins. It's the same concept. Love results in reconciliation. That's what it means, that it covers all sins. And the way that it can do that is through forgiveness. Psalm 103. Starting at the very beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the way that Christ loves us. By removing our transgressions from us, and by forgiving, by being merciful, by being gracious. There are things that God does, obviously, that we can't do. We can't redeem somebody else. We can't forgive their iniquity in the way that God can forgive their iniquity. But we can be, again, we can be merciful and gracious. We can be slow to anger. We can be abounding in mercy. We can forgive each other's sins. So love covers a multitude of sins. That's how Christ loves us, and that's how we should love one another, and why we should love one another. So we've spent a lot of time looking at the reason why we ought to love one another, a small bit of time looking at how. Other than that, there's not been a lot of details about what it means to love one another. I own up to it. Now, we've all heard sermons about sacrificial love, about agape love versus phileo love, about choosing to love the unlovable. That's not what we studied tonight. But it's not to say those kinds of sermons aren't useful and valuable. They are. There's a place for them. I need them. However, I'm convinced that the best way to know what love is, it's not by doing word studies. It's not by figuring out what my love language is. It's not by gritting my teeth and trying to dredge up love out of the sinful recesses of my heart for somebody that I just don't like. That's not how I learn what love is and how to love. I learn to love by focusing on Christ, by focusing on his death on the cross for me and for the person that I am trying to love. I learn about love by abiding in Christ and by abiding in his love, not focusing on myself, not focusing on my own ability to love, which doesn't exist apart from Christ. And it's not by focusing on the loveliness or the worthiness of the person or the people that are around me. It's only by living in conscious recognition of Christ's love for me and for my fellow Christians, which we see most clearly at the cross, that I can love another person, that I can do what is best for them, that I can edify them, that I can forgive the sins that are done against me. So as we are going to go through the next year in this study, we're going to see very quickly, and you all see in your own reading of the Bible, I'm sure, that the Bible doesn't shy away from giving us practical instruction on what the Christian life looks like. Especially as we live together as Christians. So what I'm hoping that you'll see in the next studies is how the one another commands paint a vivid picture for us that show us what it means to love somebody else on a daily basis in the Christian life. So the command to love one another is truly a summation of all these one another commands that we see. So if we love one another, we're going to serve one another, we're going to submit to one another, we're going to exhort one another, we're going to do all of these things that we're going to study in the next few months. At the same time, it is helpful to know what it practically means to love one another. So that's what the rest of this series is going to teach us. So if you found this study to be lacking in practical tips, I'll tell you first, I think you should check your assumption that knowing the why, that knowing the motivation for a command is not practical. The command to love one another is repeated 11 times, and 11 times it's connected in some way to the gospel, to the person and to the work of Christ. That's not a coincidence. The Holy Spirit did that on purpose. But I also want to let you know, we are gonna study what it actually looks like in our day-to-day interactions to love one another. And as we learn how to do that, we are going to be a better testimony to the amazing truth that God is love. So, 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think you can ever have any teaching or sermon ever without referring to this on love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the one another commands are going to show us how to do that. All right. I'm going to close by reading the words of assembly. We didn't have anybody... Well, I didn't know of anybody who would be willing to play the piano on very short notice. And we didn't have any other hymnals, so I'm just going to read this up to you. O God of mercy, God of might, in love and pity infinite, teach us as ever in thy sight to live our life to thee. And thou who camest on earth to die, that fallen man might live thereby, O hear us, for to thee we cry, in hope, O Lord, to thee. Teach us the lesson thou hast taught, to feel for those thy blood hath bought, that every word and deed and thought may work a work for thee. for they are brethren far and wide, since thou, O Lord, for them hast died. And teach us, whatsoever betide, to love them all in thee. In sickness, sorrow, want, or care, whate'er it be, 'tis ours to share. May we, when help is needed there, give help as unto thee. Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the love that he showed us by dying for us on the cross. Thank you for the faith that you have given us, and I thank you for the love that you have given us for you and for one another. I ask that as we move forward through the rest of this study that we will learn and that we will be able to better show each other and show the world what it is and what it means that you are a God of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.